Well, amen. Thank you so much, Nathan. Thank you, choir, for leading us in such a glorious time of worship. First Baptist Church, let me just say how good it is to be with you this morning. As I speak from the bottom of my heart, over the last 20 months, I have preached in over 65 different churches around the state of Alabama. And every call that I get to come and fill a pulpit or preach for a pastor is sweet, but when your pastor calls you to fill his pulpit at your church, it really doesn't get any sweeter than that. So it is truly an honor for me to stand in this pulpit today and preach at my home church, which I don't get to attend very often. So this is a very special time for me today. And thank you for your love and support of me and Tammy and all that God is doing through us right now as we serve in many ways. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and find Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. Every Christian has a story that is divided into two parts. There's what you were before you met Christ, and there is what you have become since you met Christ. If you are what you have always been, you are not a Christian. Your life after following Christ should not be the same as your life before you followed Jesus. The two parts of our story may closely resemble each other at our point of conversion. But the longer we are a Christian, the more evidence there should be of a transformed life. Born-again people grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you are on your way to heaven, it will show in how you live here on earth. This is the message of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I want to invite you to stand with me, and let's read this text together this morning. Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, I urge you," other translations say, "I appeal to you, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Father, let this passage nourish us wherever we are in our spiritual pilgrimage. For those who are further along, let it serve as an affirmation of and a deepening of long-settled matters. For those who may be just beginning their journey to seriously interact with the demands of Christ, let this passage be a spiritual benchmark. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I want to talk to you today about the elements of our commitment. Commitment is a word that some like and some don't. Some honor it and some don't. Commitment can be one of the most frustrating things for us to deal with in life, especially to those of us who may receive a commitment and someone not honor it, not follow through with what they said that they were going to do. Paul here, as he continues to write the Romans, lets them know that there is an expectation that God has for them as they follow Jesus Christ. And he gives us in this text four elements that are involved in our commitment to Him. The first one that we notice is that our commitment to Christ has a basis. There's a reason why we are committed to Christ in the way that we are. And Paul tells us very plainly there in the opening verse, in the very first part of that verse, he tells us that the basis of our commitment is the mercies of God. Paul here is talking about very specifically the mercies that are contained in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. God's mercy to the terribly fallen human race through the provision of his son. Radically sinful man was radically lost, but God provided a radical righteousness through the radical person of his son, which made a radical new life and view of history possible. Paul here is saying that in view of this mercy, we are to be committed to Christ. Remember some of the mercies that are contained in the first 11 chapters of Romans. In Romans 3:23, God mercifully tells us, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In Romans 6:23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Romans 8:1, he says, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In Romans 8:38 and 39, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come or powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is there any greater mercy than that? And why in the world would those of us who have given our hearts and lives to Christ, would we not want to be committed to Christ based on those mercies? There are many more. I wish I could read them all to you, but I can't. The basis of our commitment is all the mercy that is contained in Romans 1 through 11. Paul gives us a one word, I think it's so interesting, he gives us a one word description, but he makes it plural. But he also tells us that sinners are declared righteous before God by divine mercy and not human merit. You and I are saved by the grace of God and the mercy of God, not through anything that we have done. And this is what Paul here is reminding us of. Unredeemed sinners cannot be living sacrifices. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 8, he says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The presentation of our body as a living sacrifice is only holy and acceptable to God if you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So I want to ask you this morning, is that you? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you acknowledged your sinfulness and the inability you have to save yourself? Have you put your trust in Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the dead for your salvation? And my plea to you today is, if you have not, that you would. You must receive God's mercy before you can present yourself as a living sacrifice. Paul makes it very clear, unrighteous people deserve divine wrath. But those who repent of their sins and run to the cross receive divine mercy. Mercy so great, as I said, Paul makes it plural in verse 1. The greater our comprehension of what God has done for us, the greater our commitment should be. This is what Isaac Watts meant when he wrote these words, "And when I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Hear Paul in verse 1, when he makes his plea, he is not asking for a favor, but he's rather stating an obligation. It is our obligation to think about what Christ has done and to make our commitment accordingly. There's scarcely anything more important for building our commitment than an increasing understanding of the greatness of God and His mercies to us. This is what Paul is talking about, is that progression. So our commitment, first of all, has a basis. Second of all, our commitment has a character. The character of commitment is given in the last half of verse 1. Paul says to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual worship. The commitment has two prominent characteristics. First of all, Paul tells us that it is a total commitment, and then he tells us it is a reasonable commitment. The totality of the commitment comes dramatically through the language of sacrifice. The Greek word that is translated present is a technical term used for ritual presentation of a sacrifice. The grammar indicates that it is a once and for all act. When the Old Testament, when they presented their animals for sacrifice, they gave their all. They gave them the whole animal, and the whole animal was consumed in the sacrifice. Your bodies, that Paul says, refers to more than our skin and bones. It signifies everything that we are, our totality. We're to offer all that we are to God, and our bodies are the instruments of that presentation. Sacrifices, in verse 1, harks back to the Old Testament, where there were two primary sacrifices, one for atonement and one for thanksgiving. Thankfully, we do not need to make the sacrifice for atonement anymore, because as the choir just sang so beautifully for us, Jesus paid it all with the blood He shed on the cross. But God still wants us to give Him offerings of thanksgiving. In our praise to God, we are to present our bodies as a sacrifice to Him. This is the difference Jesus makes. This is the difference that He makes in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the worshiper brought a sacrifice. In the New Testament, the worshiper becomes the sacrifice. God doesn't want something from us. He wants us. We're the sacrifice. We're the presenters. We're the ones who are giving our all to Him. Moreover, the scripture describes this sacrifice as living and holy and pleasing to God. The believer isn't killed as the Old Testament sacrifices were, but remains alive. And in light of God's mercy, we climb on the altar and we stay there. I remember 35, 40 years ago listening to Charles Stanley preach on this text. And I remember him walking down from behind his pulpit and laying himself down on the altar with one leg on and one leg off. And his point was, he says, this is the way we prefer to lay on the altar. We want an escape route. We want a way out, just in case we don't want to give our all to Him. So we keep one leg on and one leg off. But the sacrifice that Paul calls for here says that we are to give our all. Not only our all, but we are to be holy. That we have renounced sin and been set apart to God. He says we're also to be pleasing to God. Pleasing sacrifices, not because we deserve to be accepted, but because the offerings are true to God's specification. God, based on your great mercy, I am giving myself to you. As if to say, what else can I do? And you see, the beauty of this text is that it applies to all. It applies equally to everyone. It applies to the professor and the preacher and the pianist and the high schoolers and to everyone. It is for the entire church. We must put away the old way of thinking that makes the distinction between clergy and laity. The idea that ministers and missionaries should have to give 100% commitment, but the laity is permitted to operate at 75 or 30 or 20, is false. The truth is that all believers are called to be totally committed to Christ. Not only according to this text is it to be total, it is also to be logical. I'm glad I memorized these verses early on in the King James Version, which more accurately represents the last phrase of verse 1 when it says, which is your reasonable service rather than your spiritual worship. Oh, Dr. Cranfield, the old Bible commentator, was right in maintaining that the root idea of that word is logic, logikos, from which we get our word logical. For Paul, true worship in offering ourselves to God is reasonable or logical because it is consistent. It's consistent with the proper understanding of the truth of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. God, I realize that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. God, I realize that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. God, I realize personally that even while I was a sinner, you gave your life for me. And in light of that, I'm giving you my all. I'm holding nothing back because nothing else makes any sense. Why would I withhold anything from you? Total commitment is the rational course for the life of the person who has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a third thing that this text teaches us. Our commitment has a basis. Our commitment has character. The third thing we notice is that our commitment has demands. We see these in verse 2 of our text. Verse 2, there are two commands. First, there is the negative. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. The second he gives is a positive command. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does this negative command mean? When Paul talks about this, do not be conformed to this world, a better translation is the pattern of this world. Pattern comes from the root word schema, from which we derive our word scheme. World, in this context, is better translated age, referring to this passing age which is dominated by Satan. So these words can be paraphrased that Paul has. He's saying, do not be conformed to the schemes of this passing evil age. The problem is, and it was in Paul's day and it is in our day, the painful truth is that such conformity is common to many of us to a greater extent than we would acknowledge. Sometimes it's difficult to know when we are conforming, because there are so many good things in this world. Moreover, we're not to write off this culture entirely. We are to work within this culture. Yet we must think critically. Harry Blaymeyers wrote a book entitled The Christian Mind, and in it he says, because secularism is in the saddle, it follows that the Christian mind is suspicious of fashionable current conformities. Can I remind us that secularism is in the saddle today? And it puts out there many alluring things for us to look at and perhaps to want to try and test. And we have to be smart. We have to be conscious. We have to be careful. We have to be careful what we watch and read. We have to be careful that we're not afraid to challenge others' presuppositions. We have to not be afraid to be different in this world. This is what Paul is talking about. Secularism, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, secularism was in the saddle. The Romans were controlling everything. And so Paul writes this in opposition to the rising of the culture. Do not be conformed to the ways of this present evil age. Paul wrote that to the Romans many years ago, but he could write it to us today. Do not be conformed to the ways of this world. But then he gives us a positive outcome. He says, this is what you can do. Instead of being conformed, why don't we try being transformed? Let your mind be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why don't we do that? The word transformed is a beautiful word from which we get our word metamorphosis. It's to change from one form to another. The transformation of the tadpole to a frog, a caterpillar to a butterfly. But the full meaning is even richer. It's the word that is used for the transfiguration of Christ and the Gospels. It's the word that is used, that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he talks about us and says, and we who with veiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is in the Spirit. How does this happen? How do we make this change? Again, the language of Romans is so expressive because our text says we are to be transformed. Let me do a little grammar for you here. The word transformed in this text comes in the passive imperative. The transformation which must be done by someone or something else. It's not something you can do by yourself and in and of yourself. This is what Paul is saying to us here. The only one who can make this change in you is the work of the Holy Spirit. We submit to the Holy Spirit, which brings about the renewing of our mind. We understand also the verb renewing is in the present tense, which indicates that it is an ongoing process. The transformation is done by the Holy Spirit in our lives as we have become a child of God and the Holy Spirit begins to work. And it is an ongoing renewal. It never stops because we never arrive. The only time that we're ever going to arrive is what Paul talks about as we are in ever-increasing glory when God calls us home to be with Him. The Christian is to allow, we are to allow ourselves to be changed continually so that our lives conform more and more to that of Christ. Paul says, we are to give a monumental no to the schemes of this fleeting age and a determined yes to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. The no without the yes leads to a life of futile negation. The yes without the no leads to frustration because Christ will not dwell in Satan's house. These are not suggestions, but rather imperial commands that are to be obeyed by all. We have a basis, God's great mercy. We have a character. And the last thing, we have demands. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. And then the last thing we see in the second part of verse 2 are the effects. The final phrase of verse 2 reveals the effects of the genuine commitment in our lives. He says, then you will be able to test and approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and acceptable. A committed life has the power to perceive what God's will is. Alexander McLaren, the old preacher, said this. He said, to know beyond doubt what I ought to do, and knowing to do it seems to me to be heaven on earth. And the man that has it need but little more. The one who is committed to God sees life with a sure eye, while the careless and uncommitted are in confusion. The one committed knows God's will and he finds God's will to be good and pleasing and perfect. As a Christian, isn't that what we ultimately what we want to know. God, what is it you want me to do? And the first thing that God wants us to do is to be totally sold out and committed to Him. And then, as we follow Him, and as we submit to Him, God then reveals more and more of Himself to us. And the greater our understanding of all that God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, gives us greater spiritual enlightenment so that we can walk in the path that He wants us to walk in. The basis of our commitment are the mercies of God and His love for us. The character of our commitment is that in view of God's mercies, we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The demands, don't be conformed, but be transformed. And the effect is knowing the will of God. The bottom line is, the point is, that nothing but total commitment of our lives to God makes any sense. How, if we have received the forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we are now the beneficiaries of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which promises and provides us an eternal home in His presence with His people, how can we not be totally committed? How can we be satisfied with a half-hearted commitment? Paul ends chapter 11 in that great treatise of the theology of God and the mercies of God. He says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." And as if this were not enough, God gave us His mercies through His Son, even while we were yet sinners. So I just want to ask you this morning, what else makes sense? What else makes sense other than being totally committed to the Lord? Have you realized this morning that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Do you understand that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life? Can we comprehend that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? And as a result of that, can we fathom that if we know Jesus Christ and we have been washed by His blood, can we fathom that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And can you understand this morning, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? We've all sinned, but we can all be saved if we will surrender ourselves to Jesus.